Well, it won't be hard to find the last chapter in your Bible. If you have a Bible, you can turn it there and meet me in Revelation 22. Let's have a brief prayer as we unpack this glorious vision of the future. Lord Jesus, I just today offer on behalf of my brothers and sisters a simple prayer. You would come talk to us. Lord Jesus, come talk to us from your word, that we may behold glory and align our lives with your word, what matters. Thank you for this vision of our blessed hope. May it fill us afresh today with encouragement and resolve to live for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Richard Baxter was a well-known pastor of his day, a Puritan pastor. He's a hero of the faith. He discipled the whole village where he pastored, house by house, little village called Kidderminster. We still use several of his books, one of which is called The Reformed Pastor, which was printed in 1656. He published tons of pages of Bible study, and Baxter accomplished all of this while living with unrelenting personal sufferings. Someone once asked Richard Baxter, "Given all your sufferings, how have you managed to be so productive and so faithful all these years?" He lived till he was 76. He responded, "I think about heaven for 30 minutes every day." The book of Revelation gives us a glorious vision of heaven on which to meditate. And this vision of the future is meant to inspire us to faithfulness, like Baxter, in the midst of hardship. In fact, G.K. Beale says in his commentary, the main point of the whole book of Revelation is that faithful endurance and obedience to the end will result in eternal blessing and reward, with ultimate result of glorifying God in Christ. That's the purpose of the book. Whatever we think about the book of Revelation, it's intended to inspire us to faithfulness. In light of that purpose, it's not surprising that Revelation, what we just read, doesn't end with more flashy stuff. There's no spectacular pyrotechnics here. Instead, what you find is a series of reminders about some very basic ideas in the Christian life, and we are to pursue these in faithfulness in light of Christ's imminent return. So, the structure, if you're looking at it there, is not really easy to outline. It's a series of loosely connected reminders. But one thing is very clear in this last portion of Revelation. That is the main idea. It's repeated three times by Jesus. "I am coming soon." You see it in verse 7, "I'm coming soon." Verse 12, "I'm coming soon." Verse 20, "I'm coming soon." So the details of the book of Revelation are at times confusing, unclear, frustrated, often debated. But what is clear is that Jesus is coming, and Jesus wins. Therefore, be faithful. That's the overarching message of the whole book and the end of the book. Jesus is coming. So, a few questions here for you. If you were to examine your own personal lives, sort of an end-of-the-year exam, how would you describe your spiritual passion? Would you be in this category, passionate, sacrificial, devoted? Or would you have to say, "Well, no, I'm more in this category, sluggish, inconsistent"? Or perhaps you'd be in this category, compromised, mediocre, indifferent. If so, then the question is, how do you reignite spiritual passion? How might you reignite a passion for faithfulness? Well, we find a needed motive right here in Revelation 22. One way that we can rekindle our spiritual passion, our passion for faithfulness, is to live in light of the reality that the King is coming. The King is coming. The certainty of His coming, the nearness of His coming, should ignite passion in us. That's the purpose of eschatology. Eschatology means the study of last things. Eschatology shouldn't make us fanatical, but faithful. The purpose of eschatology isn't to arouse wild speculations. The purpose is to inspire personal sanctification. It has a very practical purpose of inspiring us to be holy, to be godly, to be faithful, because the King is coming. You see that in a number of places in the New Testament. I'll mention just three of them. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You notice he's looking at the future as he's pursuing faithfulness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, which we're going to see in Revelation 22, will award to me on that day, but not only to me, Paul says, but to all who have loved his appearing. I love that. You should love his appearing. And his appearing, the reality of his appearing, should inspire you to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to finish the race. Likewise, in Titus 2, Titus says, for the grace of God has appeared, this is the first coming of Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we await our blessed hope. You see that? The awareness of the blessed hope that we have in Jesus, as he goes on to say, Jesus is our blessed hope, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, should motivate us to renounce ungodliness and to pursue godliness. Probably even clearer is in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hasting the coming day of God? All that to mean the second coming should cause us to examine our daily lives. The second coming should cause us to evaluate our daily choices. The book of Revelation should be in our functional canon. Not just that we believe it's in the Bible, but that we're reading it. We're considering regularly the reality of his coming. Our King is coming, so don't waste your life. Our King is coming, and so he's giving us work to do, therefore let's be faithful. Now, John's writing to people just like us, seven churches, real churches, I believe. These believers were frail like us. They were prone to wander. They needed passion to be rekindled, just like us. And one of John's primary purposes is to do just that by talking about the glory of Christ's coming. We see Christ in his incarnation, and he gives us a great model. He gives us salvation through his atoning death and resurrection. But we need not just a vision of his incarnation. We need also a vision of his exaltation. This vision of his exaltation is out of the minds of too many Christians, and consequently, they're lacking a very important aspect of Christian sanctification. They're lacking a very needed motivation. So, what I have for you in the spirit of the book of Revelation are 7 points today. Since Jesus is coming soon, 7 aspects of faithfulness that you and I should pursue, okay? First of all, since Jesus is coming, be faithful to his word. Verse 6 and 7, and he said to me, these words, that is the book of Revelation, are trustworthy or faithful and true. Now, John tells us here that the words of the book of Revelation, just like the words of the whole Bible, are to be embraced, to be trusted, to be believed. They're faithful. Now, in case you haven't read Revelation in a while, it all started on a Sunday, Revelation 1:10. John's revelation began there where Jesus told him to write what you see and send it to 7 churches. And then from that point throughout the book to Revelation 22 verse 5, John is given a stream of spectacular visions. And those visions make up the book. Visions that unveil, I believe, the pre-written story of the church from beginning to end. And that storyline ends at verse 5. Now, if you were John, then he's given this little epilogue here in 6 to 21. The angel's not finished yet. He's got one more, you know, series of thoughts for John to write. If you had been John and seen all of these spectacular things, wouldn't you have thought maybe the next day, like, was that real? Was that the chili I had? Was I hallucinating? What happened? Is that real? Notice what happens. Verse 6. Right after that stream of visions is complete, the angel comes to him and says, these words really are trustworthy and true. What you said was for real, for real. What you saw was real. And John says, let's embrace it. Faithful and true. That's a good description. That is a description of Jesus. He's called the one who is faithful and true. And it's a description of the Bible. The new CSB, which is a great new translation, That's their tagline, faithful and true, because that's what the Bible is. It's not just true of Revelation, but we believe it's true of the whole of Scripture. We believe in the truth of at Imago Dei. We believe what Psalm 119 says, the sum of your word is truth. And so what we want to do is let the truth have its way in our lives. To quote Alfred from Batman, he says, "I am using the truth, Master Wayne. Maybe it's time we all stop trying to outsmart the truth and let it have its way." Many trying to outsmart the truth of the Bible rather than submitting to it, letting it have its way. Oh, let's let it have its way in our lives. These words, John goes on to say in verse 6 here, are the product of a divinely inspired chain of transmission. Notice how it came to John. "And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." So John is given the word from God through an angel to him for God's people. And God is overseeing all of it. Notice it's God's angel. It's God who is over the spirit of the prophets. God is preserving the purity of his word. And this is what God has done throughout history. He has preserved it for us. Verse 7 then, we see the first of three promises that Jesus is coming. "Behold, I am coming soon." This God who is overseeing everything, assuring the truth of the scriptures, the purity of it, says, "I'm coming soon." "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So on the one hand here, we're believing the scriptures. Now we're told to keep them, to embrace them, not to edit them, but to believe them, and now to keep them. This idea of keeping is the idea of hearing, loving, obeying. Keep it alive in your life. Keep the reality of the second coming alive in your life. Not only believe it, but keep it alive in your everyday decision-making. And you will be, notice it there in verse 7, blessed. Blessed is the one who keeps it alive. Blessed is the one who hears and the one who does. This blessing is present and it's also future. There is eternal blessing, as in verse 14, for all who are keeping this alive in their life. Now, John believes this is so important that we hear another warning and another verification of the truth of it in verse 18 and 19, where it could be Jesus speaking in verse 18 and 19, or John. I think it's probably Jesus, and therefore should be red-lettered, but it's not in the ESV. I'll take that up with them. But anyway, it doesn't really matter. It's all coming from God. Verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book." You notice a corresponding judgment with the behavior? You're adding to it, he's adding plagues. 19, you take away from it, he's taking away stuff. So don't add to the book of Revelation, and by extension the whole Bible, don't add to it. That's legalism. That's a Pharisee. And don't take away from it. That's liberalism, right? That's license. But rather, take it as it is, and don't add, don't take away, but embrace. Don't mess with the Bible, in other words. To quote the old song, don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind, you don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with the Bible. That's not how the song goes, but I like it better. And 20% of you know that song, right? Don't tamper with the message of the Bible, the reality of the gospel. To do that is to invite God's judgment. I don't know if you believe that or not, but we do. That God has given his word, it's sufficient. And so, my friends, I may just encourage you this year, 2018, to get into the Word. Let the Word get into you, I should say. The Bible is not just a book to read through. I know some of you get very ambitious every year to read through the Bible. And you get to about Leviticus and kind of like, that's a great aim. I'm not discounting that. I'm trying to do the same thing, to read through the Bible. But it's not just to skim. It's not just to get through. It's for it to get through you. And perhaps you need to read less and meditate longer. As we live in this digital age, many people, I've been doing a lot of study because have to give some talks pretty soon on technology and the gospel. And it's fascinating how many people are losing their literacy in this digital age. People not able to think long, sustained, deeply, slowly. If you can't read slowly, that'll have a deadly effect on your soul. It does on mine. So every day, at some point, you've got to stop scrolling and start feasting. and spend long time in God's faithful and true word, because we're in a war. I love what Piper says. He says, I feel like I have to get saved every morning. I wake up and the devil is sitting on my face. How many feel like that? Well, what do you do? If Satan can't lead us into some crazy sin, one of his tactics is distraction. Distraction. So give priority to communion with God this year. Believe what J.I. Packer says, the Bible is God preaching. Get the devil preached off you every day by being in this faithful and true word. Jesus is coming soon. Be faithful to his word. Secondly, we could go home after that, but I got more. Jesus is coming soon. Be faithful in worship. Quickly, notice verse 8 here. John is tempted to worship an angel. This is the second time John has been tempted to worship an angel. Chapter 19, verse 10, you can read that again. The angel says the same thing in chapter 19, verse 10. You must not do that. Now, this should tell us something about idolatry. The temptation of idolatry is so strong that an inspired apostle is tempted in, you know, a very short amount of time to do it twice, to worship something other than God. We should never, ever make the mistake of believing we're so mature we will not give our heart to an idol. It's true. As Paul says right in 1 Corinthians 10, take heed lest you fall. In that context of talking about idolatry. All of us could do it. Our hearts are idol factories, as the Reformer said. We are tempted to love and trust and try to find satisfaction in all manner of created things. But John is not to worship a created angel. He's to worship the Creator. And John here is giving us a great reminder that we have to guard our hearts. And we see here with this exhortation, don't worship me, but worship God, how these angels, as spectacular as they would have been, and we probably would have been with John, ready also to bow down, they pale in comparison to the glory of God. God is so majestic, Christ is so beautiful, that nothing compares to his glory. As John is writing, these people are surrounded by pagan idolatry. It's a great temptation, and so are we. But my friends, Jesus is coming. Worship God alone. Worship Christ until you see Christ. Thirdly, Jesus is coming, so be faithful now. Verses 10 and 11, we hear a word here about the urgency of obedience. He says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. A phrase you hear throughout the New Testament, the time is near. The day of the Lord is at hand. So don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, where this comes from is Daniel 12:4. Daniel is a great read along with Revelation. And in Daniel 12:4, Daniel is told to seal up the books of prophecy until the time is revealed. John is now told, don't seal them up because the time is here. In other words, in the coming of Jesus, what Daniel foresaw has now dawned. And now we're waiting on this last act of redemptive history. We are in the final epoch of history. The time is near. Christ inaugurated that in his first coming, and he will soon consummate this great promise at his second coming. When he comes, he will finish what he has started. It's an immediate word about the nearness. He's so close, verse 11, it's so close, it's almost as if you have no time to respond. Let the evildoer still do evil. I mean, John here is not encouraging you to be evil. He's using language here that's provocative so that you can see how little of time you have. And John is saying to us, I think in verse 11, that quite simply, the day is coming when there will be no longer an opportunity to repent. Change will no longer be possible. How you respond to Jesus in this life determines your destiny. The unrighteous will still do evil and will still be filthy. The righteous will still do rightly and live in holiness. Our character will be forever fixed in a final condition. That's what John is saying, I think, in verse 11. If you don't love Jesus now, you won't love him then. Those in hell will not all of a sudden have a passion for God. Therefore, John is saying, if you're going to repent, you better do it now because it's as if it's already here. If you're going to obey, obey now. And he's saying to believers, don't flirt with sin. Don't waste your life. Something massive is at stake. Don't wait, teenagers, until you're 65 before you take Jesus seriously, till you have your fill of sin. It will be too late one day. But right now, pursue him. Pursue his kingdom today. Now, we live in a country where we're just sort of used to people getting old. That's not the case in many countries. People are taking Jesus seriously at a young age if they're following him. You're like 40, you're ancient in parts of Africa. You live in third world countries where longevity is do not let this American comfort pull away from you urgency. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring. Many of us have lost loved ones in 2017. Let the reality of the second coming urge you to be faithful right now. And let me encourage you in 2018 to think a lot about his second coming. I'm not talking about craziness, as I mentioned, not wild fanaticism, but the reality that he is coming. Let the second coming be in your thoughts as you make decisions. Let it be a topic of conversation with your kids, with your friends, with your growth group. I think the reason many people have neglected any discussion of the second coming, you have two extremes, right? People, that's all they talk about, they got charts and graphs, and it's, you know, reading the newspapers, predicting the end times. And you got people who don't talk about it at all. Well, that's not good either. And don't let the abuses keep you from thinking clear-headedly about the reality of his second coming. And let the reality of it not bring wild speculation, but let it spur you on to personal sanctification. Let it spur you on to be faithful right now. And maybe you're here, you're not a Christian. That's our word to you. I don't know what you expected for New Year's Eve, a nice little sermon. Maybe it is a nice sermon, I don't know. But this is the sermon. Like, don't presume. Don't presume. I became a Christian when I was 20 years old. And I did have that thought, well, one day, maybe if I'm on the deathbed and I got nothing else to do. No, that's crazy, man. You're hearing the gospel. 2 billion people in the world haven't. You're hearing it. Why would you not respond to him? Fourthly, be faithful before Jesus. Jesus is coming soon, therefore be faithful before him. Here's what I want you to see is this glorious, exalted vision of Jesus in these verses. We learn about who Jesus is and what he's coming to do. And in short, verse 12 tells us that Jesus is going to execute judgment on the whole human race. I am coming soon. This is not some crazy televangelist. This is not some wild cult leader. This is Jesus himself saying, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay. Notice it. It includes us. Everyone for what he has done. Human history will not go on forever. Injustice will not go on forever. The just king will return one day and say, enough. And how comprehensive will this be? It will include all of us, and it will include everything we have done, it says. That is, our words, our thoughts, our motives, our deeds. We stand before this impartial, inflexible, righteous judge. There is no such thing as anonymity. You might delete your internet history, but you live before the eyes of the king. Everybody will be judged. Christians will be judged. You may bristle at the idea of deeds being judged, but that shouldn't bother you if you have a good understanding of the New Testament. Faith leads to deeds. Faith leads to works. These are not in contradiction, as we're going to see in the book of James, right? That true saving faith always bears fruit. Judgment is on the basis of works, but that presumes there's faith. Faith will lead to action, activity. On judgment day, our faith will either be proved to be a reality or a falsity, and we will give an account. You won't be judged on the basis of your family or your spouse, but on what you have done with Jesus. Don't be like that lady. Maybe you've heard that old one where she wanted to outlive 3 husbands so she could marry a 4th. She wanted to marry a banker, a movie star, a pastor, and a funeral director. 1 for the money, 2 for the show, 3 to get ready, and 4 to go. That's one way of thinking, I suppose. If I could marry all those people, it might work for the money guy. I don't know. It won't help you before Jesus. It's not about who you're married to, who your dad is, who your mom is, but what you have done with Jesus. The next verse goes on to show us who the people of God are. Who are really bearing fruit? It's those who've washed their robes, verse 14. Again, here we see a beautiful rhythm of grace through faith that results in faithfulness. We're washing our robes. That is, we've already been told in Revelation, in like chapter 7, verse 14, that God has supplied the remedy for our filth. These robes are like our lives, a garment. And they're filthy because of sin, and only one can cleanse us. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. So with two groups of people, one group, verse 14, they're washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they will inherit this city. This is a picture of beauty, of glory. They will inherit this tree of life, a symbol of immortality. Another group are outside. John refers to them as dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters. What they're doing is loving and practicing falsehood. Now, we've said this before, but this is a good point to say it again, I think, is that belief drives your behavior. Like, do you really believe this stuff? It will affect your behavior. Do you really believe Jesus is coming again to judge? If so, it should alter the way we live now. That's what you should get from the book of Revelation. I love what Artaxerxes says. He says, I don't care how good a student a person is of the second coming and how accurately they may interpret the events of this book. If the second coming doesn't transform the way you live now, you are wrong, no matter how right you may be. Second coming, this belief, should change the way we treat our spouse, do our job, spend money, use technology, and everything else. What makes Jesus qualified to be the judge? Notice two descriptions of Jesus. I skipped the first one, verse 13. He's the Alpha and Omega, first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter. The first, the last, the beginning, and the end. That is to say, Jesus is the Lord of history. That's what makes him qualified to be the judge. These names have appeared throughout the book of Revelation only to refer to God. No one else could claim them, but now Jesus claims them. His lordship over human history makes him qualified to be judge. But he's not just this Lord of history. Notice verse 16, he's the Lord of glory. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. So here's a beautiful title. We talked about this on the first week of our Advent series, didn't we? He's the root of David. This speaks of origination. He's a descendant of David. This speaks of derivation. He is the root and he is the descendant. He is divine. He is human. He is the Lord of glory. Further title, the bright morning star. We could preach a whole sermon on all of these names. They're fantastic. You might call this one Jesus' last name. You know, it's the last name he gives for himself in the Bible. The bright morning star. Names are important. We decide on names. Takes us a long time sometimes. We give nicknames. Previously, others have called Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Word, the Holy One, the Lion of Judah, the Suffering Servant, the Prince of Peace. All are true and all are packed full of meaning. Previously, Jesus has called himself the Son of Man and the Alpha, the Omega, the Root and Descendant of David, and now the Morning Star. What's this mean? This is the brightest star announcing the arrival of a new day. When Jesus comes, it's going to be a new day. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19 that the morning star has already risen in our hearts. That is, for believers, we already have a taste of this. We have an already, but we're waiting on the not yet. The fulfillment of this morning star in which he will shatter the night and herald the dawn of a new day, a new age. This is a name filled with everlasting hope. A time is coming, my friends, in which we will experience no more darkness. The bright and morning star is so precious to us because we live in many dark days on this earth. Hard days. Heartbroken days. And the darker the night, the brighter the morning star will shine. He's promising this new era, this new age. For believers in Jesus, when you die, you're not entering darkness, you're entering light. One day, the morning will come, and all mourning will be over. Jesus is coming. Fifthly, be faithful to invite. Verse 17, listen to this invitation. especially if you're here and you're not a Christian, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, you can't find satisfaction anywhere, come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life, what do I have to do to earn this? Nothing. Without price. Jesus has paid the price. The Spirit invites us to come. The bride, that is the church of Jesus, invites us to come. All who hear are told to issue an invitation to come. And the one who is thirsty is told to come. This is, in many ways, what the whole Bible is saying to us. Come. The Bible is given to us, Paul says, to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible is given to us so that we would come to Him. We would drink. We would be satisfied. What a gracious God to invite us. Perhaps you're missing some New Year's parties. No one invited you this year. I was reading several years back about P. Diddy, who gives these parties called white parties, where everybody wears white. And they're called the greatest parties in the world of all time. Have you ever had an invitation from P. Diddy to his party? I haven't. Somehow I got overlooked by P. Diddy. But be not dismayed, my friends. You have been invited to the greatest of all parties. The greatest of all parties is yet to come. Ain't no party like the Jesus party, because the Jesus party don't stop. We, my friends, will be wearing real white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. God has invited us to come. It's like He's issuing invitations. Do you want to come? You want to come? I mean, what invitation could be greater than that? Somebody's going to give you, you know, a couple thousand to Paris to go shopping. That'd be cool. Tickets to the Super Bowl on the 50. That'd be cool. Just whatever the greatest invitation you could ever think of pales in comparison. The King, in all His glory, has said to come. And now what we're doing is inviting the world to come, aren't we? We are the church, and we're telling the world to come to Jesus. We're pleading with them. And this year, my friends, let me encourage you to do that. This year in 2018, you would love people who are far from God. You would invite them. Invite them to your home, into your life, to our events, to our services, ultimately to Jesus. That they would drink and be satisfied. Jesus is coming, number six, be faithful and filled with hope. Verse 20, we read of, as Mount says, the earliest confession of the church. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Many scholars say that in the early church, they would use this during communion, during the Lord's Supper. The presider would say, He is coming soon, and the people would say, Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The only time here in Revelation, Jesus is called the Lord Jesus. Right at the end of the book, as we're looking at our blessed hope, where He will usher in total peace. And we long for that because we don't have it on this earth. You see a lot of shows depicting sort of this peaceful, tranquil place, don't you? The New York Times several years ago ran a story on Mayberry Day. It takes place, you know, in Mount Airy. This big festival they have, where thousands flock to celebrate, the writer says, a place that never was and a place they choose to believe once existed. The writer says, why all the excitement over this make-believe town? People come less to escape than to search. All of this tells me that people are really looking for something. They want to know if there really was a place where people trusted each other, where there's peace and serenity. Well, that place does exist. But it's not Mayberry. It's not Hogsmeade. It's not Hobbiton or any other idyllic fictional town you'd like to live in. But it does dwell in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at my glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's where we're headed. So my friends, as you're faithful, be filled with hope. And finally, be faithful by grace. Verse 21, John concludes his book, and he concludes the Bible. I mean, how many of you struggle just to conclude an email? Or a letter, like, how do I sign off here? John doesn't say, I mean, what's a fitting conclusion? Happy trails. May all your Christmases be white. It's a fitting end, isn't it? the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. He prays that his readers would be granted sustaining grace to the end. The grace that has brought you to faith would keep you, would sustain you. And one day, my friends, we will see him. And we will know ourselves as we will be fully known. And on that day, we will finally know what it means to be saved by grace. Then we will see how amazing that grace is. So to conclude, my friends, the second coming of Jesus should inspire us to be faithful. Let it be alive in our thoughts this year. In the 19th century, there was a New York farmer named William Miller, and he began a new religion, the Millerites. And a primary feature of this religious movement was the fanatical act of predicting the exact date of Christ's return. It was announced publicly, and the press had a field day with it. Jesus would return between March 21st, 1842, and March 21st, 1843, and the people were to get ready. But Jesus didn't return. Disappointment swept through the followers, but Miller was undeterred. He had made a few mistakes, so he refigured and set another date and declared that between October 20th and October 22nd, Jesus would return in 1844. They published their predictions, get ready for the end of the year. When October 20th through the 22nd rolled around, business owners shut down their businesses, farmers stopped harvesting, and one group even sold all their possessions. Why they sold them instead of just giving them away is a mystery. Eventually, everyone gathered in one location, and they waited and waited and waited. October 20th came, the 21st came, the 22nd came, and they all went. Reactions varied. Some continued speculating. Some said, you know, maybe we've interpreted Mark 10:15 wrong. Whoever doesn't enter the kingdom of God as a child will not enter it. We need to act childish. And so they began to act like children. Some formed new branches of Millerism, and others returned to their former denominations. 5 years later, Miller died, and his tombstone reads, quote, "At the appropriate time, the end shall be." And that is correct. We believe in the second coming of Jesus, and that it could occur at any moment, but this belief shouldn't create crazy fanaticism, but consistent faithfulness. What a contrast between Miller and Richard Baxter. Baxter, who said, "I think about heaven for 30 minutes every day," and it inspired him to live faithfully through hardship and pain. It made him deliberate and driven and devoted to biblical Christianity. Let's live in light of the second coming of Jesus like Baxter, realizing that every act of faithfulness and obedience matters because our King is coming. And on that day, when we see him, we will not regret having been faithful on this earth. "I am coming soon," he says, to which we say, "Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Amen. Father, I pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts, that the second coming of Jesus would indeed inspire us to live faithful lives in 2018, godly lives, lives of service, lives of evangelism, lives of mercy and compassion. Pray that you would, Lord, give us opportunities to invite, to extend this great invitation that's been extended to us, to unbelievers. And even now, Lord Jesus, as we ponder the table, we look back at your first advent, your sufferings, and we also look forward with great hope at your second advent, in which you will come and make all things new. We pray even now you would fill us afresh with hope. In Jesus' good name we pray.